Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with the glory of the Redeemer in his person and work from Octavius Winslow. And last time we started chapter 9, which is entitled The Holy Spirit Glorifying the Redeemer. And the part of the verse he uses is from John 16, verse 14, He shall glorify me. And what he talked about was started with instructing the disciples about stuff that he hadn't made clear yet to them while he was there, Gentiles coming into the kingdom, enlarging the kingdom, and other things like that. And that was the Holy Spirit was going to do that, and he began that at Pentecost. And that the Holy Spirit doesn't speak of himself, he speaks of Christ. And then the main point that the Spirit's work is to glorify Christ, and that again began at Pentecost. More openly and visibly and manifestly. And then the next point was that the Spirit glorifies Jesus in the Word. And then the Spirit employs the truth, which especially testifies of Jesus, and as the great instrument or the grand instrument of producing holiness in his people. And that brought us up to another point, which is where we left off last time, and Lord willing is where we're going to continue on with this time. And I'll go ahead and begin. And Mr. Winslow says, in the further work of sanctification by the truth, the divine spirit equally magnifies Christ. Still, does he employ the truth that speaks of Jesus? Does he quicken? It is a gospel precept. Does he establish? It is by gospel doctrine. Does he comfort? It is by a gospel promise. Does he sanctify? It is by a gospel admonition. So thus is Jesus honored through the word in every step of our way to heaven. And oh, how sanctifying and comforting is the truth which testifies of Jesus. It has but to point to him, and clothed with the energy of the Spirit, the strongest corruption is subdued, and the deepest grief is soothed. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And this he does by unfolding Jesus in the Word. Of what value or efficacy or effectiveness is all our knowledge of the truth if it doesn't lead us to Jesus, if it doesn't expand our views of his glory, if it does not conform our minds to his image, if it does not increase our love to his person, and if it does not quicken our obedience to his commands or our zeal for his cause, and if it doesn't mature us by a progressive holiness for the enjoyment of his beatific presence. And I believe that is probably the final presence or our final destination of being in his presence forever. But here, let us vindicate the honor of the divine spirit against the view of some calculated greatly to affect it. There are those who deny any other operation of the Holy Spirit than that which exists in the written word, thus restricting his influence solely to the letter of the truth and thereby limiting his power and detracting from his glory. But is not this an exalting of the instrumental above the efficient cause of regeneration? Divine as is the record, and precious as is the revelation it affords of Jesus, it yet is but an instrument, and nothing more. Unaccompanied with the power of the Holy Spirit, it is inactive, inoperative, a mere dead letter. It doesn't quicken, doesn't sanctify, it comforts not. It may be read constantly, and searched deeply, and known accurately, and understood partially, and quoted appropriately. Yet, left to its own unassisted power, it comes but in word only, producing no hallowing, no abiding, no saving results. If there be no other special and invincible influence of the divine spirit operating upon the mind, how comes it to pass that all who read the word are not instantly converted by the word? That wherever these healing leaves are born or carried, Wherever this precious seed is scattered, broadcast upon the world, man's moral malady is not arrested, and a harvest of happiness to the creature and the glory of God spring not forth. Let those who insist upon no other extraneous and superior operation of the Holy Spirit in the spiritual creation of the soul than exists in the mere letter of the word reply. So if you say that the word stands by itself and can perform all these things, let them reply. So why doesn't it happen when every person hears the word? So he's insisting that the Spirit must work to make these things efficient or active in someone's life. But the truth itself shall testify, see how it disclaims all such glory, ascribing it to him, to whom it of right and alone belongs, God the Holy Ghost. Our gospel came not unto us in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5. Here, evidently, are the Word and the Spirit, the instrument and the agent, cooperating together. The apostle, in another place, speaks of the truth as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Of what real service can the sword be if it's not used? Its surface may be polished, and its edge may be keen. Yet, if there is no powerful arm to wield it, it can do no execution. None feel, none fear it. But it is the sword of the Spirit. He employs it. Then it is that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Then it separates. Then it wounds. Then it slays. The word declares Christ, and the Spirit excites the heart to accept him. The word shows his excellency, and the Spirit stirs up strong cries after him. The Word declares the promises, and the Spirit helps us to plead them. The Word administers reasons against our reasonings, and the Spirit edges them. The Word shows the way, the Spirit enables us to walk in it. The Word is the seed of the Spirit, and the Spirit is the quickener of the Word. The Word is the graft, and the Spirit is the engrafter. The Word is the pool of water, and the Spirit stirs it to make it healing. And I believe all that was a quote, and I believe from Stephen Charnock. Now, he continues, in the clear and decided testimony which he bears to the Godhead of the Redeemer, the Spirit especially glorifies Christ. We have seen in the preceding pages that the glory, or the great glory, of our Emmanuel is his essential glory. It's of his essence. When our faith can firmly grasp the deity of our adorable Lord, and on this precious doctrine may it never waver, there is a corresponding confidence and repose of the mind in each particular of his sacrificial work. Then it is we talk of him as a mediator and love to view him as the great sin-bearer of his people. In vain do we admire his righteousness or extol his death if we look not upon him in the glory which belongs to him as essentially God. He has the essence of God. From this truth, as from a fountain of light, beams forth the glory which sheds its soft halo around his atoning work. Oh, when in the near view of death, memory summons back the past, and sin in the battle array passes before the eye, and we think of the Lord God, the Holy One, into whose awful presence we are about to enter, how will every other support but this sink beneath us? And as the Holy Spirit then glorifies Christ in his essential glory, testifying that the blood and righteousness, the soul's great trust, are from the incarnate God, we shall rise superior to fear, smile at death, and pass in peace and triumph to glory. Yes, reader or listener, we shall be satisfied with nothing short of absolute deity when we come to die. And in proportion as you find this great truth the substance of your life, you will experience it in the support of your death. So thus does the Spirit glorify Christ in his Godhead. Now, the next point, but especially in the experience of all his saints, does the Holy Spirit magnify Christ. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of the things of mine and shall show them unto you. We would not have you forget that the first step which the Spirit takes in glorifying Christ in the creature is to lay that creature low in the dust. He uncrowns and humbles the pride of man before he glorifies Jesus in the soul's experience. Oh, what a mighty work is this! What a great preparation for the entrance of Christ's glory into the soul, or in the soul. That's the preparation in the soul he makes. A preparation performed not by the creature, but by the Spirit in the creature. And in what does the Spirit's preparation consist? Not in bettering the condition, but in exposing the depravity of our fallen nature. Not in concealing, but in uncovering the leprosy within. He goes before the Lord to prepare his way by discovering to the soul its extreme emptiness, poverty, and vileness. He creates a felt necessity for Christ's entrance. He brings the soul into such a position that none but Christ can meet its case. He inflicts a wound which Christ alone can heal. He awakens grief which Christ only can assuage. He creates a void which Christ only can fill. Oh, what is the spectacle which fills God with delight and heaven with gladness? Not the palace rising in stately grandeur, not the monarch ascending his throne in imposing royalty, not the cathedral with its long-drawn aisle and fretted roof and pealing music and burning incense and fluttering robes, nor is it the splendid but empty form of godliness which distinguishes the religion of the many. All is not gold. Many a man has been applauded for his benevolence, and the Lord has said, "I saw no benevolence in it." And many a man has been extolled for his prayers, and the Lord has said, "I heard no prayer." So what then? It is a poor sinner laid low before the cross, uncrowning himself and crowning Jesus. And as Jehovah looks down upon that spectacle, despised by man and honored by God, "For to this man will I look, who is of a humble and contrite spirit," he seems to say, "I see a broken heart. I see a holy trembling at my word," H-O-L-Y, trembling at my word. "I see one smiting upon his breast, and I hear a cry, 'Oh, it is the voice of my spirit. God be merciful to me, a sinner.' I behold my own image reflected in that lowly and contrite soul." Now the Spirit proceeds to glorify Christ by revealing what Christ is to such an emptied, lowly, penitent soul. And this he does by unfolding the great truth of the Bible that Jesus died for sinners. Not for the righteous, not for the worthy, but for sinners as sinners. For the unrighteous, for the unworthy, for the guilty, for the lost. Precious moment when the eternal Spirit, the great glorifier of Jesus, brings this truth with power to the heart. "I had believed," exclaims the transported soul, "that Jesus died only for those who were worthy of so rich a sacrifice, of such immense love. I thought to bring some price of merit in my hands, some self-preparation, some previous fitness, something to render my case worthy of his notice and to propitiate his kind regard. But now I see his salvation is for the vile, the poor, the penniless. I read that when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, that it is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that it is without money and without price, that it is by grace we are saved, and that it is of faith that it might be by grace. This good news, these joyful tidings, this glorious message of free mercy for the vilest of the vile, believed, received, welcomed. In a moment, the clouds all vanish, the fog all disappears, the face of God beams in mild and softened luster, and amidst light and joy, gladness and praise, the jubilee of the soul is ushered in when it's received and welcomed by that vile, the vilest of the vile. Oh, what glory now encircles the Redeemer when that happens. That soul venturing upon him with but the faith of reliance and traveling to him in all weakness and in the face of all opposition brings more glory to his name than all the hallelujahs of the heavenly minstrelsy ever brought. And having conducted the soul to a sweet rest in Christ, the Spirit carries on his work after doing that by keeping the soul perpetually within the influence of Christ's grace. The planets revolving around the sun, each moment liable to wander from their orbit, yet kept by the power of the sun's attraction, illustrates the position of every true believer. The Lord is the sun, S-U-N, in his orbit of light and glory, every believer moves. Nor is there a moment in which there is not a tendency in that believer to start off like a shooting star or a wandering comet. We have a tendency to do that. The apostle has his eye upon this truth when he thus sounds the note of tender warning. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And observe to what causes he traces all departures from God. Unbelief. This is the sin which, in another place, he exhorts the Christian to lay aside as the sin which doth so easily beset us. What is the easily besetting sin of every child of God? Let any believer testify. Ask him to point to his most subtle, constant, and powerful and dangerous foe. Ask him what has the most easy access to his mind. What most entangles his feet and so impedes him in the race that is set before him? What has most easily and frequently vanquished him? What has brought most distress to his soul and dishonor to God? And he will unhesitatingly reply, "My evil heart of unbelief." He may have constitutional infirmities and be assailed by peculiar temptations and may yield to presumptuous sins. And these, in secret and close transaction with God, may cause him the deepest bitterness and humiliation of soul. But the sin which does so easily and perpetually beset him is the sin of unbelief, the fruitful cause of all other sin. For as faith is the parent of all holiness, so is unbelief the parent of all unholiness. It is always present with us, as Owen says, I believe Puritan John Owen, it is always present with us, speaking of the restless workings of this evil heart of unbelief, and so never wanting with any occasion, or lacking with any occasion. I believe the quote is, it is always present with us, and so not wanting or lacking with any occasion. It stands in need of no help, nor furtherance from any outward advantages to tempt our minds. Dwelling in us, abiding with us, cleaving unto us, it is always ready to clog, to hinder, to disturb us. Does any difficulty or danger appear in the way? It is at hand to cry, "Spare thyself," working by fear. Is any sinful compliance proposed unto us? It is ready to argue for its embracement, working by carnal wisdom. Does the weariness of the flesh decline perseverance in necessary duties? It wants or lacks not arguments to promote its inclination, working by the dispositions of remaining enmity and vanity. Does the whole matter of and cause of our profession come into question as in a time of severe persecution? It is ready to set all its engines on work for our ruin. Fear of danger, love of the things present, hope of recovery, reserves for a better season, the example of others esteemed good and wise shall all be put into the hands of unbelief, to be managed against faith, patience, constancy, and perseverance. It has this advantage because it has a remaining interest in all the faculties of our souls. It is not in us as a disease that attempts and weakens one single part of the body, but is an evil habit that infects and weakens the whole. Hence, it has a readiness to oppose all the actings of grace in every faculty of the soul, every faculty. The flesh always and in all things lusts, or with its corrupt desires, lust can generally be any corrupt desire of the heart. So again, he concludes, the flesh always and in all things lusts against the soul. And that was all part of the quote from Owen. Now, this being the power of repulsion, so innate and so strong in the heart of a child of God, by what counteracting power is it opposed? By what other and mightier influence is the soul so kept within its divine orbit that it becomes not as a wandering star to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? By what but the sun's, S-U-N's, perpetual and never failing attraction, then Jesus, by the ceaseless energies of his grace, upholds, restrains, and restores the believer. Oh, the mighty power of the Lord continually exerted on behalf of his people. See how he wins them by his attraction. Draw us, and we will run after thee. See how he upholds them by his power. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. See how he checks them by his grace. I kept thee from sinning against me. See how he restores them by his love. And Jesus turned and looked upon Peter, and he went out and wept bitterly. O wonderful patience that bears with all our departures. O surpassing love that endures all our imperfections. O powerful grace that heals all our backslidings. Less than this never could meet our case. Anything less than that would never meet our case. We want the deity from first to last in our salvation. And I believe here want is lack. We want or lack in ourselves deity from first to last in our salvation. And of course we would desire that too. We want the power that faints never, the love that never changes, the long-suffering that never wearies, the tenderness that fails never, the sympathy that flags never. We want Jesus in all that he is. We want the sun that draws back the roving star. We want the shepherd that goes after the stray sheep. And we certainly do want these things in a desiring way. We want, but we lack them in and of ourselves. So we want the shepherd that goes after the stray sheep. We want the fountain that perpetually cleanses from all sin. We want the righteousness that constantly imparts perfect peace. Now, oh, how does the Spirit glorify Jesus as he thus unfolds him in the experience of the believer? And this he does by keeping the soul each moment within the influence of his grace. Now he shall take of the things of mine and shall show them unto you. The Spirit is the great conveyancer of Christ to the soul. Placing himself between the fountain and the believer, he purposes to convey all blessing, to supply all need by taking the things of Christ's mediatorial fullness and bringing them into our blessed and holy experience. Having gone before to prepare the soul for the blessing, by discovering its poverty of state and creating its poverty of spirit, their own spirit, he now takes of the atoning blood and applies it to the conscience and the justifying righteousness and wraps it around the soul and the sanctifying grace and conducts it into the heart. In a word, he reveals Jesus to the mind and testifies of Christ to the soul, how divine he is, and therefore able to save us, how loving he is, and therefore as willing as he is able, how gracious he is, therefore stooping to our lowest circumstance, how tender he is, therefore trampling not upon our weak faith, nor despising our little grace, how sympathizing he is, therefore turning not away his ear and withdrawing not his heart from our tale of sorrow and our burden of grief. Oh, what a glorifier of Christ is the Divine Spirit! All that we truly know of Jesus, all that we have inwardly experienced of his grace, has been from his teaching and conveyance. He has conducted us to the fountain, capital F. He has led us to the robing chamber of the King, capital K. He has anointed us with the oil of gladness. He has caused our garments to smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces. He has opened the treasury, taking of the precious, glorious things of the precious, glorious Christ, and spreading them out in all their vastness and suitableness and freeness before our longing eye. How often, when the soul was hungered, he has broken up to us the bread that came down from heaven. When it has thirsted, he has smitten the rock and satiated us with the life-giving stream from the rock, that is Christ. How often, when guilt has distressed us, he has sprinkled anew the peace-speaking blood. When sorrow has oppressed and difficulties have embarrassed and dependences have failed and resources have become exhausted and creatures most deeply loved have most deeply wounded us, he, the tender, loving comforter, he, the blessed teacher, he, the great glorifier of Jesus, has given to us some new and appropriate and precious view of our Emmanuel. And in a moment, the storm has passed, the waves have stilled, and peace, serenity, and joy have shed their luster on the soul. One glimpse of Jesus in deep tribulation, one glance in heart-rending bereavement, one discovery of his countenance when all is dark and dreary and desolate, one surprisal of his love when the heart sinks into loneliness, one touch of his cross when it is depressed and bowed and broken by sin. Oh, it is as though heaven had expanded its gates and we had passed within, where neither tribulation nor bereavement nor darkness or loneliness nor sin is known anymore forever. He continues in placing before the renewed mind of the Lord Jesus as the model by which it is to be molded and fashioned in all godliness. The Spirit glorifies him. But we are going to go ahead and stop there for this time. And then, Lord willing, pick up with that the next reading. But until then, go thanking the Lord Christ Jesus and God the Father for sending the Spirit to be able to effect in our hearts and lives all these great works of Christ. And may we be thankful to the Spirit and ask for more of him. The Bible talks about asking for more of the Spirit and that he will give us more of the Spirit. May we seek each day to be molded more in Christ's image and be thankful for the great precious gift of the Spirit. And if you have not received the Spirit and new life through Christ Jesus, we pray this day that you will seek him for a sight of your sin and a sight of yourself as a sinner, and that he, by the Spirit, would take you to the only Redeemer, the precious Redeemer that is Christ, God incarnate, the only one who can save you from your sins. You would seek him this day, and then he might grant you that so great a salvation that he's so freely and graciously given. Amen. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.